It's such a blessing to be here this evening, and I hope that what I have prepared will be something that we can each learn from. I want to continue the series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue into chapter 15 this evening, verses 1 through 22. Now, in our previous study on the book of 1 Corinthians, we went through the second half of chapter 14. And we studied a lot about how the worship assemblies should function. We studied a lot about how we should do things in our assemblies for the purpose of edification. And that was the main focus of our previous study in this series on 1 Corinthians. But tonight we're going to shift gears. We're going to begin by talking a little bit about the gospel, what the gospel is, and how we can obey the gospel. We're going to talk a little bit about apostles. And Paul's ministry as an apostle. And we're also going to focus a lot on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, talking a little bit about its importance and how it affects a couple of specific individuals, and then also talking a little bit about what shows us and what proves to us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. So those are going to be a few of the main themes of our study this evening. Again, it's great to be here. Good to see each and every one of you. One thing that I was thinking about just a minute ago is, you know, as we go throughout our week, we interact with a lot of different people. And we can interact with people that are extremely kind, generous, people that make your day. But there's nothing like coming to our worship assemblies and seeing each one of you and knowing that we're among family, and that makes a difference. So we can interact with any number of kind people, generous people, people that help us to get through the week, but this is important, and this makes a difference. And seeing each one of you is such a great blessing for me, and I hope it is for you this evening as well. So let's begin our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verses 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So here in this passage, Paul lays the gospel out on the table. And if you were here for our study over the Ethiopian eunuch a few weeks ago, we went into this in great detail. And tonight I don't want to go into so much detail, just a brief summary of what the gospel is and how we can obey it. And so let's just begin here by kind of noticing what Paul is defining the gospel as. Now, we hear a lot of different terms. Some people define the gospel as good news, which might be an appropriate dictionary definition. Some people define it as really just Jesus, and they use that kind of blanket statement, the gospel is Jesus. And that may be true as well, and we'll see that here in just a second. But we also have some people that look at the gospel and they say, this is what saves you. And I'm not going to say that any of those statements are incorrect, but Paul gives a detailed explanation of what the gospel really is here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel that he was declaring. Could this be defined as a blanket statement of being Jesus? Well, we talked about in our study on the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip teaching Jesus meant that he was teaching the gospel. And this definitely could be defined as a blanket statement of Jesus, because this is really the defining moment of Jesus' life that brings the most importance to our lives. Obviously, his life and his miracles and different things like that were very important, and they set the stage for us to be able to believe in him after his death, burial, and resurrection. But really, everything that he did led up to his death, burial, and resurrection. So could this be defined as Jesus? Definitely. Could this be defined as what saves us? Well, Paul said that it was. He said in verse 2, "by which also you're saved." And so all of these statements may be true, but here he gives a very detailed and specific explanation of what the gospel really is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 shows us what we have to do with the gospel in order for it to really change us, in order for it to provide salvation for us. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So here we see that in order for the gospel to function, and in order for us to take advantage of the gospel, we have to obey it. And if we don't, we're still under the condemnation of God, and we'll still face this punishment that's referred to here, the flaming fire and vengeance from God. So obedience to the gospel is necessary. But again, I want to ask the question, how do we obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And I want to go through very quickly the same kind of idea and thought process that I did on that previous sermon on the Ethiopian eunuch, and go straight to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, where it shows us how the gospel and how the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ connects to baptism and how we can obey it. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So here this passage talks about baptism, and it begins there in verse 3 saying we are baptized into his death. So we have the first point of the gospel there. And we also have that we are buried with him by baptism. So we have the death and burial. And then finally we have there in verse 4 again that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. So walking in newness of life is the form of Christ's resurrection. And we also see that it really explains that here in verse 5 where it says, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so we've got all three points of the gospel connected to baptism. Now again, I just don't want to go into a ton of detail on this tonight, but just have this quick summary of what Paul's talking about here with the death, burial, and resurrection being the gospel and how we take advantage of that through obedience to the gospel through baptism and how baptism connects us to all three of those points of the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now let's continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 5 through 8. It says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So here Paul transitions straight out of this discussion of the death, burial, and then finally the resurrection, and then he goes straight from the resurrection to talking about the witnesses of the resurrection, those who saw Christ after he arose from the grave. And so he talks about how first Cephas, and then these other apostles, and then finally himself there in verse 8, "and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." So what's the importance of these witnesses? And also, let's just begin by considering who Cephas is. Because when I first read this passage, I wasn't sure who Cephas was and who that was referring to. So John chapter 1 and verse 42 shows us who Cephas was. It says, "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." So as we know, Simon the son of Jonah is Simon Peter. And here it explains that he is also Cephas. He also went by the name Cephas. So that's who Paul was referring to here, that Peter was the first of the apostles to see Jesus after his resurrection. There were others who had seen Jesus before Peter did, but Peter was the first of the apostles to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection by seeing him after his resurrection. But now let's also consider Paul and how he referred to himself also seeing Jesus, but being the last one to see Jesus, and also being one born out of due time. So let's consider what he was referring to there. In Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 10, we see, first of all, how Paul was a witness of Christ's resurrection and how he saw him after his resurrection. Acts 22, 6 through 10, it says, "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." So in many of the other examples of or actually in all of the other examples of people being witness to the resurrection of Christ, they actually saw him in the flesh while he was still on the earth before he ascended into heaven. So this is a slightly different explanation of a witness of Christ's resurrection, because Paul didn't actually see Christ in the flesh. He saw a bright light and heard Christ's voice. So it means the same thing. He still was a witness of the resurrection of Christ because Christ spoke to him from that bright light. And so he could still be a witness of Christ's resurrection, although he didn't see Christ in the flesh before his ascension, like those others that he referred to there in 1 Corinthians 15, such as Cephas and those 500 other brethren who saw him as well, and the other apostles also. So this is how we know that Paul had this witness of Christ after his resurrection, but what's the importance of this? And why did he look at that and then say, as one born out of due time? What was he being born into? Well, it seems that he was being born into apostleship. And this will become a little bit more clear here in just a moment in the rest of the context of this chapter. But first, let's go over to Acts chapter 1, verse 22 through 26, which shows us how being a witness of the resurrection of Christ ties into apostleship. Acts chapter 1, 22 through 26. It says, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the main thing that I want to notice here earlier on in this passage is this part where it says to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They needed to ordain someone else to be a witness with them of the resurrection of Christ. Because Judas, because of his transgression, had fallen from that role, and he had also committed suicide. So obviously he could no longer fulfill the role of an apostle. And so they needed to appoint someone to replace Judas as an apostle. And so here, they're selecting a new apostle from either Barsabbas or Justus or Matthias. And so they cast these lots and select someone to be the next apostle to take Judas's place. But it puts emphasis on this fact that that person had to be a witness with them of the resurrection of Christ. That was one of the necessary criteria for a person to be an apostle, is for them to have been a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And so that's why it was important for Paul to mention that he had been a resurrection, or had been a witness of the resurrection of Christ, even though he had been the last one, even though he was much later than all the others who had been a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Those things didn't matter, because he still could fulfill that criteria of being a witness with them, being a witness with the other apostles of the resurrection of Christ. So he had to fulfill that criteria before he could be an apostle. And so that's why he was born out of due time. He became an apostle through that criteria much later than the others. So now let's continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 through 11, where he gives a little bit more detail as to his apostleship, his progression from that point of his witness of Christ on the road to Damascus, his progression from that point on into his work as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 10. It says, For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Paul here begins this short passage that we just read, talking about himself being the least of the apostles. And why did he say that? Because he had persecuted the church. Now think about being a Christian and having to look back on the past that Paul had. I appreciate Ken McCartney's prayer talking about how we can look forward and press on to a mark, and how we can focus on teaching the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul did. Think about the past that he had to look back to. Consider the regret that he must have had looking back on all of the Christian lives that he had played a part in ending. Think about him looking back at the death of Stephen, when he stood there with the garments of those throwing the stones at his feet, essentially as their leader. Consider the regret and the pain that he must have gone through looking back at his past and thinking, I'm worse than all the others. My sins are worse than all the other apostles, and I'm the least of the apostles because of them. But what did he say? Let's go back to this passage really quickly and just see what his response was to those things and how he looked beyond his past. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he talked about his teaching, and he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul could look back at his past and he could acknowledge the fact that he had done all of those evil things, that he had persecuted Christians, that he had played a part in the death of Christians, and then put those things behind him and forgive himself because he knew that he had been forgiven by God. And he could look to the grace of God and say, I am what I am today, not by my own efforts, but by the grace of God. I have the potential that I have today. I have the opportunities that I have today by the grace of God. And so he could see those things and press on. He could press on to the mark, the high calling of God, as he called it in another point in an epistle. And he could press on to teaching the gospel. So Paul had to live with a lot of regret and a lot of pain because of his past. But he was also able to press on from those things. And he was willing to look beyond his past and progress. Now let's think about how we should really relate to this on one level or another. We can look back at our past, and I don't think any of us can look back at our past and see any comparison to what Paul did as far as persecuting and killing Christians. But when we think about what we have done, I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at myself and say, my sins are worse than any others. And I look at other people that I esteem as very righteous, very holy people, and I say, my sins are worse than theirs, and I can never be what they are. But then if we're willing to look beyond those things and look to the grace of God, we can still say, I am what I am today by the grace of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 and see how Paul, to some extent, related the Corinthians to himself in a similar type of plight that he was in. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, it says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul had just listed off many egregious sins, ones that we would see as the worst sins, and still said, you did these things. You were a part of these sins. The Corinthians had a background in idolatry and fornication. There were prostitutes in the temples. Perhaps some of them were a part of the church at this point. And think about the guilt that they would have, except they could look to this and say, I've been washed, sanctified, and justified. And so, really, we're all in the same plight. We can look back at past sins that we've committed and still look beyond those things and progress, just as Paul did, putting his focus on the grace of God. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 15 and read verse 12 through 19. Paul had just talked about the resurrection of Christ and how important it was, and also how the resurrection of Christ offered grace to him so that he could progress. But there were some who denied the resurrection. Verse 12 through 19, it says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So here he turns the tables from hope in the grace of God to showing people what life would be if Christ didn't rise from the grave. And apparently people in Corinth were teaching that Christ had not risen from the grave. Now it doesn't give any background as to who those people were. Perhaps they were Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and therefore that he didn't rise from the grave. And perhaps there were Gentiles merely mocking the idea of resurrection from the grave. Let's look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 32 to see a potential of what this may have looked like. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Here this is talking about Paul preaching in Athens, and he preached about the resurrection of the dead, and they said, this is insane. Maybe we'll listen to you about it later, but really more as a novelty than something that we're actually willing to believe. And so they looked at this as something that was really irrational and something that couldn't possibly be true. And so this may have been a similar scenario as they had in Corinth with people denying that Christ rose from the dead. And Paul says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you're dead in your sins. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, he lost the battle with death. And therefore, you are also going to lose your battle with death. Death is still the champion. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, our faith is in vain. Our trust in him is in vain. And we're still in our sins. And anybody who put their trust in Christ and died, they're in their sins too. If we only have hope in Christ in this life, we're the most miserable people that there are. Because we're investing ourselves, we're investing our time, we're investing our thoughts and our lives into something that doesn't matter. And in something that, just as everything else, ends at death. You know, a lot of people say that there's nothing after death, that we just cease to exist. And if Christ didn't raise from the dead, they are exactly right. Because if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we won't either. But let's consider what Paul said in the next few verses, and also some historical evidence of what goes against these people who denied the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul had just said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if our hope in Christ only lasts through this life, we are of all men most miserable. But Christ rose from the dead. And so he quickly answers this with a fact that he believed with all his heart, and that we do as well, that Christ rose from the dead. But many people continue to say that this is an impossibility, that Christ couldn't have risen from the dead. And there are people who are said to be geniuses in science who look at this and say, this just can't happen. Well, let's look at some things logically that don't make sense in a lot of their theories about denying the resurrection of Christ. So first of all, let's consider the hallucination theory. Now, this theory is essentially that the apostles and the hundreds of others who claim to have seen Christ after his death just all hallucinated that thought. And a lot of this is based in the idea that because they would have been thinking so thoroughly about Christ, since he had just recently died, since they would have still been thinking about him a great deal, that they would have had their thoughts basically would have produced that hallucination. Now, if we think about dreams as kind of a close comparison to a hallucination, then really all of our dreams come from thoughts that we already have. And essentially, the belief is that any person in our dreams is somebody that we've already seen, that our thoughts can't just produce a new person and put it in our dreams. So our dreams come from our thoughts, and essentially hallucinations are the same thought process. So basically their belief is that because people would have been so focused on Christ and on his death, and essentially from wishful thinking would have produced this hallucination that Christ had risen from the dead. So let's consider the errors with this theory. One of the main ones is that there were far too many people to have this same hallucination. Now, if you think about hundreds of people having a hallucination about the same thing, that's somewhat rational if they're all in different places, all at different times, and if all of their hallucinations have variables in there, if they have slight differences. But we're talking about 500 plus people all hallucinating the same thing at the same time, and all hallucinating Christ being in the same place. And this is literally impossible. There is zero chance that that could happen, that 500 plus people could have the exact same hallucination about Christ being at the same place at the same time. And so this is one of the main objections to this hallucination theory. Paul said that many of these witnesses were still alive. So he said that many of these 500 witnesses were still alive up to the point where he wrote the epistle in this chapter that we're reading tonight. Now think about the implications that that would have. If Paul was to look at all of these people who had apparently seen Christ after his resurrection and then say, they're still alive. He was basically opening the door for people to go and find those people and ask them. And basically, if there's a lie that big out there and somebody opens the door and says, these people are still alive, go ask them, somebody's going to disprove the lie. So if all of it about Christ rising from the dead and people seeing him after his resurrection, if all of that was a lie and all of it was a hallucination, people would have figured out the truth. Because there were still many of these people alive. They could have asked them. They could have compared what people were saying about their so-called hallucination. And people would have found out the truth. Paul opened the door for people to ask questions. And they still didn't find evidence against the resurrection of Christ. And they still didn't find evidence against these eyewitness accounts of people seeing Christ after his resurrection. And finally, if people had a mere hallucination of Christ, and he didn't actually rise from the grave, someone would have checked the tomb, and they would have found him there. If this was just a hallucination, somebody surely would have checked the tomb. And therefore, 2,000 years later, we still wouldn't be relying on what we believe to be true, that Christ rose from the dead. Someone would have checked the tomb. And if it was just a hallucination, he still would have been there. But somebody did check the tomb, and he wasn't there. And somebody surely asked people about this, what they may have thought to be a hallucination as well. Somebody surely quizzed these people about what they thought they had seen, about them thinking that they had seen Christ after his resurrection. And nobody disproved the resurrection of the dead, and nobody disproved these people's eyewitness accounts of seeing Christ after his death. It doesn't make sense to say that 500 plus people had a hallucination about the same thing at the same time, and it doesn't make sense that Christ still wasn't in the tomb. And really, it all comes back to that point about whether Christ was in the tomb or not, and he wasn't. And they cannot disprove that fact. Another big theory that they have is the lie/myth theory. And this is basically that the apostles, either intentionally or unintentionally, created this intricate lie. And if it was intentional, perhaps they created it in an effort to cover up their own beliefs, their own pride, or something like that. I don't really know what their motives could have been to create a lie this intricate and hold on to it as long as they did. But this is a theory that's held by a lot of people. So let's also consider some objections to this theory that goes to try to disprove the resurrection of Christ. Now, one thing about the gospel accounts is that they have slight variations. So each of the different gospel authors varied their story a little bit, not as a contradiction, but they just had a different perspective. They saw different things in the life of Christ, and they all wrote about different parts of his life. Now, think about if we have something like a detective interviewing a suspect, or perhaps in a court case, an attorney interviewing somebody about where they were, about who they talked to, what that person said, something like that. When we think about what happens in movies and things like that, it's always, where were you on the night of whatever date? And so there's always questions like that. And if somebody's going to try to lie, for example, if four people, such as the gospel accounts, if four different people were to try to lie about the same crime, they would all try to say the same thing. They would all try to make their lie line up perfectly. Because the farther they separated, the more either this judge or this detective is going to doubt what they're saying. But we still see these variations in the Gospels. And really, if they were trying to create a lie, they did a bad job of it. It would be a bad lie, but a very intriguing truth. And if they were to have these differences, and it was all a lie, surely people would go in and say, okay, he says this, and he says this, and then look at different things that they said about Christ, And we'll look here in just a second about the fact that this was still shortly after the death of Christ, so they would have asked people again, and they would have figured out the truth. And so this is one, maybe not conclusive evidence, but something that can help us to see there are these slight variations, and that doesn't seem like somebody was trying to create some intricate lie. Now also, let's consider that the apostles wrote and distributed these scriptures that they wrote, whether it's the Gospels or the Epistles, very shortly after the death of Christ. And so there were still, like Paul said, many different people who witnessed Christ, witnessed his miracles, supposedly witnessed him after his resurrection. There are many different people still alive that could either confirm or disprove what the apostles were saying. So why, if they were to create some intricate lie, would they bring it out so early when there were still all of these people who could disprove their lie, who had seen Jesus, who had seen the things that he did? So if it wasn't true, there were still people who could easily have disproven it. So why didn't they? Because it's true. If it wasn't true, we wouldn't still be talking about it like we are today. If it wasn't true, it wouldn't have lasted. And I want to read one final verse this evening in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 40, where Gamaliel summed this up pretty well and explained why Christianity wouldn't still be a thing today if it wasn't true. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 40 says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Let me pause right there for just a second. Peter and the apostles had been taken before this court, and they had been asking them different questions and trying to convince them to stop teaching the gospel. And so this is their response here: "We ought to obey God rather than men." Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So really, everything that we're talking about tonight, the resurrection, the witnesses to the resurrection, all of those things are on question before this council here. And what's the response? "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, 'Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Gamaliel really summed up some of the things that we're talking about the longevity of Christianity, and how, really, if it wasn't true, somebody would have disproven it, especially early, right after the death of Christ, when these documents were first being circulated. Somebody would have looked at it and said, "This doesn't make sense. I saw Christ. He didn't do these things." If it was all a lie, someone would have disproven it, and Christianity would no longer be what it is today. But instead, it's thrived for over 2,000 years. So what Gamaliel was saying is, you know, there's all these other teachers that have brought followers to themselves, and they really started something that seemed to be incredible, and it thrived for a time, and then they died, and there were no longer any followers because they all just scattered. And there were multiple examples of this that he gave in their time. And then we have Christ, who died and was resurrected, and his followers still read the scriptures and serve him today. The longevity of Christianity itself is evidence for the truth of the scripture and for the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And if it was of God, they wouldn't have been able to overthrow it, and they couldn't. They tried endlessly to stop Christians. Paul was a part of it. He tried to stop Christians, and he killed many of them. The Romans were incredibly ruthless with their persecution of Christianity. I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of Christians they killed during just a short time in the Roman Empire under the reign of Nero. People tried to end Christianity, and it didn't work. And Gamaliel was right. If it's of God, you can't stop it. And Christianity is of God, and the resurrection is a historical fact. And we can look at these things and put our trust in the resurrection of Christ. And we can put our trust in all of these things. And we can, like Paul, look to the grace of God and see our hope in that. And see the fact that because Christ rose, we're not the most miserable of people anymore. If he didn't rise, we would ultimately fail and have zero hope. But he rose from the dead, and we've got a chance. And we can look at the grace of God and take heart in it and press forward to the mark of the high calling of God. Press forward to teach the gospel to those around us. The grace of God is open to you this evening. And at the very beginning of our study, we talked a little bit about the gospel of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and how you can obey it, and how it is what offers salvation. And if you haven't been baptized this evening, we want you to take this opportunity that you have to take the grace of God and take advantage of the opportunity through baptism tonight to connect with the gospel of Christ and to have your sins washed away. Or also, if you're already a Christian, but you need the prayers of the church, we want to help you as well. Please come while we stand and while we sing.